We turn in the Word of God to the book of Joshua and chapter 5. Joshua chapter 5, and we read the first 11 verses. Joshua and chapter 5, and reading from verse 1 down to verse 11. Joshua chapter 5, verse 1 to 11. And it came to pass, when all the kings of the Amorites, which were on the side of Jordan westward, and all the kings of the Canaanites, which were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of Jordan from before the children of Israel, until we were passed over, that their heart melted, neither was their spirit in them any more, because of the children of Israel. At that time the Lord said unto Joshua, Make thee sharp knives, and circumcise again the children of Israel the second time. And Joshua made him sharp knives, and circumcised the children of Israel at the hill of the foreskins. And this is the cause why Joshua did circumcise all the people that came out of Egypt that were males, even all the men of war, died in the wilderness by the way, after they came out of Egypt. Now all the people that came out were circumcised, but all the people that were born in the wilderness by the way, as they came forth out of Egypt, them they had not circumcised. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness, till all the people that were men of war, which came out of Egypt, were consumed, because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord, unto whom the Lord sware that he would not show them the land, which the Lord sware unto their fathers that he would give us, a land that floweth with milk and honey. And their children, whom he raised up in their stead, them Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised, because they had not circumcised them by the way. And it came to pass, when they had done circumcising all the people, that they abode in their places in the camp, till they were whole. And the Lord said unto Joshua, This day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you. Wherefore the name of the place is called Gilgal unto this day. And the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal, and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month, at even in the plains of Jericho. And they did eat of the old corn of the land on the morrow after the Passover, unleavened cakes and parched corn, in the selfsame day. Amen. May God bless his word to our hearts. It is our custom that I preach for a little while before the administration of baptism, and then more fully afterwards. In this chapter, if you turn to verses 5 to 7, we'll read verse 5. Now all the people that came out were circumcised, but all the people that were born in the wilderness by the way, as they came forth out of Egypt, them they had not circumcised. Our theme is parental faith and infant baptism. Parental faith and infant baptism. The church on earth is mixed in its outward form. It was so in the Old Testament, and it remains so in the New. In this world, the Lord does not absolutely draw the line of demarcation in a visible way between the precious and the vile. He will do so absolutely in the world to come. There will be a complete and 100% accurate demarcation and separation of the true people of God from not only those who never professed, but hypocrites within the church of God on earth. Nevertheless, the Lord has, in the inspired church history of the Old Testament, shown at times the distinction between the believing and unbelieving, albeit not down to absolute individual separation as it will be in the world to come. And so when the bulk of Israel displayed their unbelief when faced with the prospect of entering into the promised land in the face of the enmity of the Canaanites, when they manifested their unbelief of the word of the Lord and of the power of the living God, he swore that that generation would not enter into his rest. They would not enter into the promised land, which was to be the place of communion and fellowship between God and his people. Their unbelief was unbelief of the gospel. We have often referred to Hebrews 4 verse 2, where the apostle refers to this history of Israel in the wilderness, and he says, for the word did not profit, the gospel was preached to them as well as unto us, but the word did not profit them, not being mixed in their hearts with faith. So the same gospel, in essence, was preached to the church in the wilderness as is preached to us today. But to a large extent, that gospel was not believed. And so the Lord swore that they would not enter into his rest, and for 40 years they wandered in the wilderness. Numbers chapter 14 and verse 22. Numbers 14 verse 22. Because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times, and have not hearkened to my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoke me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he had another spirit with him, and has followed me fully, him will I bring into the land whereinto he went, and his seed shall possess it. And in Psalm 95, this same history is referred to and applied to the church of David's day, just as in Hebrews it is applied to the apostolic church. Psalm 95, verse 10, 40 years long was I grieved with this generation and said, it is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways, unto whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest. So here was a generation brought up in the covenant of God, and yet they continued not in that covenant, as Hebrews chapter 8, verse 9 refers to it. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. So the land was never promised, the land of Canaan was never promised to Israel irrespective of faith, because it was a foresample of the full inheritance of all the Lord's true people in the world to come, that new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And the faith required to have a legitimate title to that land in the Old Testament was faith in the promised Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Lord also put another mark of his displeasure on their unbelief. the generation who fell in the wilderness had themselves, of course, been circumcised. That circumcision was a sign of being the Lord's and of cleansing from sin. Cleansing from sin in every respect. We've often referred to Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, where the Lord promises, "And I will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God." Their circumcision is sure to be a sign of the new birth. And it's a sign also of repentance and of cleansing from the practice of sin. Jeremiah 4, verse 4, the Lord tells Israel to circumcise the foreskin of their heart, to turn from their iniquities. But above all, it was a sign of cleansing from the guilt of sin. In Romans 4, verse 11, Abraham is being referred to, and we are told that he received the sign of circumcision, a sign of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised. So Abraham was circumcised as a believer whose sins were forgiven. But the sign was also given to his infant son, Isaac. But largely, that generation that fell in the wilderness were not cleansed from sin, and they did not believe on the Lord. And so their children were not circumcised until that generation had passed away. Now, the question arises, why was this the case? Why were they not circumcised in the wilderness? Some suggest that it was because of the difficulty of the journey. But this is far-fetched. It is far-fetched to say that the ordinance was suspended simply because of the practicalities of the wilderness wandering. Nor do we think that it was due to mere negligence, for Moses would hardly have allowed that, especially since he was so threatened of the Lord when he had neglected to circumcise his own son at an earlier stage. No, we believe the Lord, by his own authority, withdrew the ordinance, and that this was a mark of his wrath at their outrageous unbelief. This is compatible with what the passage teaches concerning the reason for the absence of circumcision. You will see there that in verse 4 of Joshua 5, all the people that came out of Egypt that were males, even all the men of war, died in the wilderness by the way after they came out of Egypt. Now all the people that came out were circumcised, but all the people that were born in the wilderness by the way as they came forth out of Egypt, them they had not circumcised. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness, till all the people that were men of war, which came out of Egypt, were consumed, because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord, unto whom the Lord sware that he would not show them the land which the Lord sware unto their fathers that he would give us, a land that floweth with milk and honey. There it is, the resumption of the ordinance of circumcision is directly connected with the passing of that generation whose unbelief provoked the Lord to swear that they would not enter into his rest. And when in verse 2 we read, "Circumcise again the children of Israel the second time," it doesn't mean that anyone was to be re-circumcised, but rather that there was to be, as it were, a recommencement of the ordinance of circumcision. This is made clear in verse 5. Those who had come out of Egypt were circumcised. While they were in Egypt, the ordinance was kept up, and perhaps until the time of the provocation. And then during the 40 years of God's hand of judgment that got upon that generation, the ordinance was suspended. Now, this interruption of the ordinance tells us, firstly, unbelief disqualifies even baptized adults from having their children baptized. This indicates that unbelief disqualifies even baptized adults from having their children baptized. We have often explained the connection between circumcision and baptism. Both signify the same thing, union with the Lord and cleansing from sin. And that is why it's part of the reason why we regard the ordinance of baptism as applicable not only to adults who credibly profess faith in Christ, but also to their children. Because just as circumcision had the meaning of cleansing from sin through union with the Lord, so likewise baptism. But these children were not circumcised until later on, until their parents' generation were removed, and the Lord, as it were, started afresh the administration of the sign of the covenant. This tells us that the sign, which is now baptism, is for the children of believing parents. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. We've seen at other times that this refers not simply to the legitimacy of the children, which was not in question, but to their status as part of the visible Church of God on earth. And the implication is that if both parents were unbelieving, then the children would be unclean. They would not be holy. They would not be covenant children and would not be entitled, therefore, to the ordinance of baptism. Unbelieving parents have no right to have their children baptized. And those who are evidently unbelieving parents, that is, without credible profession of faith in Christ, should not be allowed to have their children baptized. If God is not your God, then he does not promise to be the God of your children. If he's not your God, then he doesn't promise to be the God of your children. Why pretend that you want for your children what you do not want yourself? If you don't want Christ and salvation and acceptance with God through him, then why pretend that you want that for your children when you don't? If Christ is offensive in your eyes and his gospel is despised by you in your heart, then what you don't want for your children either. So let's not pretend. Baptism is for believers and their children. Secondly, parents, having their children baptized, profess the Lord to be their God. Parents who have their children baptized profess the Lord to be their God. The baptism of our children is by its very nature a profession on our part of faith in Christ and that the God of the Scriptures is our God, that God is our Father, Christ is our Saviour, and the Holy Spirit is our Comforter. and that the blessings we have in Christ, we want our children to have above all things in this world. So that in a moment or two, when Brian and Heather and Nigel and Wendy come forward to have their most recent child baptized, they themselves are declaring themselves to be the Lord's people, and that therefore the promise of God to Abraham stands good for them. I will be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. Amen. Let us sing to God's praise. Psalm 116. Psalm 116 and verse 9 to the end of the psalm. Psalm 116, verse 9 to the end of the psalm. And if Brian and Heather and Michael and Wendy could bring Reuben and Joel forward at the close of the psalm. Psalm 116, verse 9. I in the land of those that live will walk the Lord before. I did believe, therefore I spake, I was afflicted sore. I said when I was in my haste that all men liars be, what shall I render to the Lord for all his gifts to me? Psalm 116 and verse 9 to the end of the psalm. Let us stand and praise God. It is my responsibility before the administration of the ordinance of baptism to put certain questions to the parents. First of all, to remind them of the terms of membership in the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland, and then two specific questions concerning parental duty. First of all, the terms of membership in the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland. One, I accept the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments as the Word of God and the only infallible rule of faith and practice. Two, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the only Redeemer of men, supreme in church and state, and in dependence on divine grace, I take him as my Saviour and Lord. Three, I promise by divine grace to show a teachable and submissive spirit to the teaching of Holy Scripture as set forth in the testimony of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland. Four, I promise that by the help of the Holy Spirit, I will endeavor to live a life consistent with my profession. Do you accept these terms of membership, Brian?
I do.
I do.
Then the questions. First of all, do you acknowledge your child as a covenant child and, according to the gracious design of Christian baptism, do you dedicate your child to God and present him for recognition as a member of the church?
I do.
Mm-hmm.
I do.
Do you promise to perform the following parental duties? To pray that your child may be renewed and brought to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ as signified in this sacrament. To seek that your child may come to know the Holy Scriptures and to know the duty of committing himself to God. To rule well your household, exercising parental authority with firmness and love, setting the example of a holy and consistent life, and attending with regularity to personal, family, and public worship. To seek that your child may, while young, come to understand the history, doctrine, and practice of the Reformed Presbyterian Church, and may be helped to experience the blessings of loving obedience
to the Lord Jesus Christ.
I do.
I do.
I do.
Would the congregation please stand? And first of all, we'll begin with Reuben James Finch, as he was born first. And I'll ask the congregation to indicate acceptance or agreement of the following question. Do you promise to pray for this covenant child and to seek by example and precept to encourage him to walk in the ways of the Lord? Please signify by raising the right hand. Let us pray. O gracious and eternal God, we bless thee for all thy mercy and for thy goodness to Brian and Heather in granting to them this little boy, Reuben. And we pray, O gracious God, that as this ordinance appointed by thee is administered, that they might be encouraged and strengthened to their responsibilities and their privileges in bringing him up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We acknowledge that none of us has any good thing but what comes from thee. So accept our thanksgiving and receive us graciously for Christ's sake. Amen. Reuben James Finch, I baptize thee in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Let us pray. O gracious and eternal God, we pray that thou wilt strengthen Brian and Heather abundantly in seeking to care for this little one, and that thou wilt grant the blessing of thy Spirit to accompany their nurture of him and of all their children in the truth of the gospel. We pray, O God, for thy blessing upon Isaac and Keziah and Jessica and now little Reuben, that the blessing of thy Spirit might cause these children to grow up strong in faith, giving glory to God, to the praise of thy covenant faithfulness and grace in the generation following. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen. And now I put the question to the congregation concerning Joel Adam McMurray. Do you promise to pray for this covenant child and to seek by example and precept to encourage him to walk in the ways of the Lord? You signify. Let us pray. O gracious God, we come to thee and thank thee also for thy goodness and mercy to Nigel and Wendy in granting to them this little boy Joel. And O God, we thank thee that thou art so gracious and so kind to thy people, and that thou hast made with us an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. Thou hast promised to be a God unto us and to our seed after us. So we give thee thanks for all thy mercies in Christ Jesus, and that thou hast ordained that the family ordinance should be taken up into the covenant of thy grace for the strengthening of the church in the generations of thy people. So, Lord, accept our thanks and receive us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Joel Adam McMurray, I baptize thee in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we bless thee for this ordinance, for the encouragement that it brings, for the truth set forth, the cleansing from sin through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, O God, that as Nigel and Wendy seek to bring up this little boy, George, in that truth, that thou would bless all their endeavors by thy Spirit, and, O God, that thy blessing might be upon them all as a family, and that thou would grant the light of thy countenance to them. We pray for Luke and Susanna and Mark and Bethany and Josiah and now little Joel. And we pray that the Lord will be his God by the blessing of the Spirit upon each one of them and upon this little boy Joel. And, O God, that the Church of Christ might be strengthened as the children walk in the truth by the grace and power of the Spirit of our God, trusting in the Mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear us, O God, and accept our prayer. Cleanse us from all sin, for Christ's sake. Amen. Please be seated. We turn again in the Word of God to the reading version of Psalm 78 in our Bibles. Psalm 78. Psalm 78, and we'll read the first 11 verses. Psalm 78, Mashkil of Asaph. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God, and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright, and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They kept not the covenant of God and refused to walk in his law and forgot his works and his wonders that he had showed them. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme is their hope in God. Their hope in God. The aim of all that we do with our children must be this, that they might set their hope in God. Verse 7 contains those words. And everything that we do, if we are parents, must be to encourage our children to set their hope in God. Only God, the Holy Spirit, can make the covenant effectual by renewing the heart so that the children do embrace the truth as it is taught to them
and trust in the Mediator, Jesus Christ. But this does not remove, in the slightest degree, the obligation of parents to send out with maximum consistency the signal that the children are to trust in God through the Mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. They must send out that message to their children, both by explicit teaching, by the manner of their conversation within the family, by their manner of life, and by the discipline, according to the scriptures, that they exercise. Everything they do with their children should combine to declare to their children that this, above all else, is what they look for and desire to see in those children, that they set their hope in God. This psalm, at the beginning, is described as containing a dark saying, a parable. It is a history lesson with a parallel commentary on the meaning of the events recorded. It is not a parable in the allegorical sense, as if the true meaning is divorced from the account given. It is a recounting of church history in the Old Testament for the benefit of the Church of God in all subsequent generations. So it is church history and lessons from the church parallel. And so it's a parable. The story and the significance or meaning, but not a story in a fictional sense, but an actual history of the people of God in the Old Testament and the significance of that for generations following. Firstly, the great deprivation to be avoided. The great deprivation to be avoided. Verse 4, we will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. We will not hide them. Yes, it positively says we will teach them, but it uses this negative phrase first. We will not hide them. We will not conceal them. Now then, are your children deprived? Are your children deprived? If you think so, what is it that causes you this pain and distress so much about what they lack? What is it that you think your children are deprived of? Or what is it that you would dread your children to be deprived of? Well, many people are concerned that their children should not be deprived of anything which other people's children have. And they vex themselves and worry if they cannot afford the latest computer gadgetry or whatever to give them everything possible with which to fritter away their time. They worry, and they financially cripple themselves lest their boy or their girl should be deprived and not have something that other children have. And they do so without a thought for the fact that they are depriving them of the most precious thing imaginable, the truth of the living God. the truth of all his wonderful works toward the children of men, the teaching of the Holy Scriptures, and the message of salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, perhaps you say, oh yes, he's talking about people in the world. Not so. Yes, that is true in the world. We would expect it to be so. But within the professing church of God, there is a dreadful underestimation of the value of the truth of God. You fathers, especially you fathers, yes, mothers can be negligent too, but we live in a generation where especially fathers, professing Christian fathers, neglect the teaching of the truth of God to their children. Do you lose sleep about what you can afford to give your children? But you know, the Lord will not blame you. He'll not lay blame upon you for not providing the latest novelty for your children because you can't afford to buy it. But he will blame you if you fail to teach your children the truth of the Holy Scriptures. When did you last teach your children yourself the truth of God? Such negligence declares your contempt of God, that his truth is not worth much to your children, because it's not worth much to you. Here is the thing that your children must not be deprived of. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. And parents must do it. Yes, others may help, but parents themselves must do it. Help from others is supplementary. The parents must teach the truth of God to their children. No child in this congregation should grow up without his parents teaching them the truth themselves. And nothing, no extravagance of material things that you might give to your children can possibly make up for the neglect of this. Secondly, both the truth and our children are in the church of God. Both the truth and our children are in the church of God. Verse 5, for he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children. The Lord gave his word in the church. In the Old Testament, to them were committed the oracles of God. And the people of God, that's the same in the New, that it was within the church that the Lord gave his word. And the people of God have that word personally. They have custody, as it were, of the truth of God. The church is to be the pillar and ground of the truth. They believe the word of God personally. They teach that word and worship according to it in the home, and it is publicly preached and taught and forms the basis of the worship of the congregations of God. So the truth of God, the truth of Holy Scripture, is found in the teaching and in the belief and in the practice of the Church of God. But the children are to be regarded as within the Church of God. It says there, "He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born." The children were part of Jacob, of Israel. They didn't go outside the Israel of God to find their children to teach them, as the church does when it evangelizes the world. The children were part of the Israel of God, and God bound himself to be the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Israel. He is the God of Israel, and he is the God of parents and their children. Our Baptist brethren look only at the ordinance of baptism in isolation from what the Bible teaches about the church in its outward visible form. And so they look at the accounts of the administration of baptism. They see the household baptisms and they dismiss them as inconclusive because it cannot be proven that there were young children in those households. But this is tunnel vision. Baptism doesn't exist in midair. If we simply tunnel our vision on the instances of baptism, then we end up with the wrong conclusion. We need to look at the church and the kingdom of God in its outward visible expression and in its inner reality. And if we do that, we'll find there are plenty of children there. We'll find that in the scriptures, in the Old Testament, that the children were treated as part of the congregation of God. And we'll also find that that happened generation after generation. They were brought up within the church. They were not gathered from outside the church. They were nurtured within the church. And our Lord Jesus took children in his arms and blessed them and said, "Of such is the kingdom of God." That is true both of the outward form of the kingdom, the visible church, and of the inner reality. The outer is broader than the inner, both in its adult and its child membership. But just as there are regenerate adults and regenerate children, so the visible expression of the church is to take in those adults who give credible profession of their faith in Christ and the children of one or both such parents. There were children in the Church of God throughout the Old Testament, and the Lord Jesus confirmed their place. And the Acts of the Apostles gives simply what is new, the expansion of the church outwards, but the continuance within remains. That brings us thirdly. The church continues through the family. The church continues through the family. Verse 6, "that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children." It is clear that the truth of God is to be taught from generation to generation. The church was maintained throughout the Old Testament almost entirely by this means, the family, by the blessing of the Spirit of God upon the ordinance of the family and the teaching of the truth to the generation to come. The expansion of the church outwards was reserved predominantly for the New Testament age. And as I've said, that's what the book of Acts is giving an account of. Evangelism is important, the bringing of the truth to those outside the church. But we must be faithful within the church of God, within the covenant people, nurturing the seed of the covenant which the Lord has given to us. If we neglect this, if we fail here, then we have failed utterly. It's not an either or. It doesn't have to be an either or. But between evangelism outside and nurture of the children inside. But we must get right the nurture of the children, the covenant children, in the truth of God that God gives to us. The church will not be in a strong position to evangelize outside if it is failing in its duty to nurture the children of the covenant in the truth of God. Fourthly, the great aim of all our teaching, the great aim of all our teaching, verse 7, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. Is this teaching salvation by works? Not at all. What is the beginning of obedience to God? This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he has sent. That's fundamental. And our children must indeed be taught the necessity of trusting in Christ the mediator, the one who bore the sin of many, who came to save his people from their sins, who came to bear the wrath of God in the place of guilty sinners. Yes, we teach them that. And yet we also teach them what is the true fruit of that faith in loving obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ in the whole of their lives. And we look for the blessing of God upon such instruction. So important though it is to make the gospel known outside, we must not fail in this fundamental obligation to teach the truth to the children who are nurtured within the congregation of the Lord. And this is the great aim. This is the great aim, that they might set their hope in God. What do you want for your children? What do you want? What matters most concerning your children? You want to see their talents develop to the full? Yes, but for what end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. The development of our children's talents is not so that as parents we can swell with pride at what our children have achieved. The development of their talents is subordinate to the development of godliness, so that their talents will be employed to the glory of God. Beware of parental pride. It is a great evil. You see, we're so sinful. We really are very sinful. And there's no good thing the Lord gives us but that we aren't capable of sinning with it. And that's true of children. Happiness we must seek for our children is the happiness of those who walk in the ways of the Lord, trusting in the Saviour, following him and living godly in him, and thus using their talents to the glory of God. Fifthly, the fearful alternative. The fearful alternative, verse 8, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright, and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They kept not the covenant of God, and refused to walk in his law, and forgot his works and his wonders that he had showed them. This is the fearful alternative to our children growing up, trusting Christ, and keeping the way of the Lord, and glorifying his name. A stiff, rebellious way, a stubborn and rebellious generation whose spirit was not steadfast with God. They kept not the covenant of God. The covenant can be broken. Hebrews 8:9 that we referred to earlier on, which they continued not in my covenant. There are children brought up in the covenant of grace and with the, under the promises of God, that God will be their God if they harden not their hearts, as in the day of the temptation. Those who fell in the wilderness, they'd been brought up in the truth of God and with that promise, I will be their God, but they hardened their hearts and they denied the truth and they did not trust in the Lord. So God said, Lo, army, not my people. They despised their birthright, their place in the covenant and church of God. You say, but can someone be brought up in the covenant and break it? Yes, they can. The scriptures teach that. Ishmael did it. Esau did it. You say, but that was decreed of God. Quite so. But that doesn't alter the fact that it happened. But what if children turn away from the truth? Can they not be brought back? Yes, they can. God can do that. He did it with Jacob's sons, who sank very low in sin. But it is not a pattern to be expected. If you expect your children to go haywire, don't be surprised if they do. Nurture them in the truth. Nurture them, looking expectantly for the blessing of God and the effects of his grace in them, trusting the Saviour and following after him. One last word. Perhaps most people here have been baptized at some point. Many have been brought up within the professing church of God and have heard the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what have you done with it all? What have you done with the truth of God? In the parable of the pounds, they were given a pound and they were called to account. What have you done with the pound that was given to you? What have you done with the truth of God? Perhaps you've heard it all your days. You were baptized, setting forth the promise of cleansing through Jesus Christ for all who trust and rely on him alone. You've heard of Christ, the mediator of the covenant. You've heard the promise that God is the God of all who trust in Him. You've heard of what this mediator did in coming into this world, God manifest in the flesh, fulfilling all righteousness, and yet bearing the guilt of sin, the wrath of God on the cross of Calvary, in the place of guilty sinners. But what have you done? What have you done with this truth? What use have you made of it? Will your baptism stand as a testimony to all eternity of truth despised? Because every baptism has meaning. It always has meaning. God will not suffer His own ordinance to fall to the ground as a meaningless thing. So what have you done with the truth of God made known to you, perhaps made known to you all your days? What have you done with it? Is your faith and hope and confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are you like that stubborn and rebellious generation? Are you a stubborn and rebellious breaker of the covenant, so that when you're told God is holy and just and punishes sin, you say, I don't want to hear this? When you hear that Christ alone can bring sinners to God, you say, I don't like this at all, this narrow, intolerant stuff. Does the man not know we've moved on from such things? If that is what is in your heart, you are amongst the most guilty men and women in all the world. Those who never had your privileges, who were never brought up in the truth, who never heard the truth. Yes, they're sinners still. As many as sin without law shall perish without law. They'll still perish. But you're more guilty than they are. To have heard the truth of God, to have perhaps been nurtured in that truth, and yet still, in your pride and stubborn heart, standing out, as it were, against Christ and His gospel. You must turn from this wickedness and seek the living God, against whom you have sinned so much. Call upon Him in truth and seek mercy and forgiveness for all your sins in the Lord Jesus Christ, the good shepherd of the sheep, who carries His lambs in His bosom and gently leads those that are with young. Why have you despised this good shepherd when He is so gracious, so glorious, so wonderful, and His loving kindness is better than life? So then, believe the truth of God. Ensure that your faith and hope and confidence is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you have children, then do what Nigel and Wendy and Brian and Heather must do with Joel and with Reuben. Nurture them in the truth. Yes, you will fall short. Parents do. We're sinners. God makes His covenant with sinful parents, and we do fall short. Confess your sins as parents to God. And if they're visible sins in front of your children, admit them to your children. And then seek the Lord's grace to be more consistent. And pursue biblical parental faithfulness as you seek to honour the Lord in your homes and in the whole of your lives. Amen.